Christ's name, amen. You should have on your notes, you should have two pages, I think, of typed notes, and then three pages of handwritten notes. And the reason that you have those is I've had a couple of people ask me, what does it look like when I study? And so I just thought today, as I was kind of finishing up some things on this section, I would include those so that you would have them. Hopefully you can read. I don't I know how to cursive write, but seems like I can write faster by printing, and also I can read it later. But basically, just for those that have asked, you know, I'll read through the text that I'm studying in either the Greek or the Hebrew to start with, and I'll look for what's called structural markers, and I'll just kind of make my notes on that. That's kind of called the exegetical work. And then I'll make statements and look at schools of thought or certain themes that are presented in the passage. And then as I'm reading it, and this is from years of doing this, as I'm reading it, I'm also correlating other passages. What I mean by that is I'm thinking of other passages that relate to the passage that I'm studying. So I've been doing it so long that most of the time I don't have to use a concordance or look at cross-references. I just kind of know those verses. And I'll jot those things down. And then I will do my own interpretation as I go through, and I'll make notes on that. Usually I'll have three or four different legal pads out, and I'll keep different stuff on different legal pads. And then what I'll do is if there's a passage that I'm not sure about, or it's kind of an obscure passage, or there might be several interpretations, I'll reference several commentaries and kind of process what they say. The problem with commentaries, they never deal with the stuff that you don't know. You know, the stuff that you need them to help you with, they leave out, you know. And so then what I do is I kind of take all of that, and after I've kind of got it in my head, I kind of just start writing and make my bullet points and kind of give a synopsis. And that's basically what you have here is my study and my synopsis. And so hopefully that might help you as we go through this. And then again, it may not. So for those of you that have asked how I do it, you just kind of over time form your own system that works for you. I tried one time writing out my entire sermons and then using the manuscript, and it just paralyzes me. So I just have bullet points. And hopefully you just know the material so well that you can teach it or preach it, whichever the case might be. So if you have your Bible, look at Revelation chapter 19. We're going to look at Armageddon. The reason that I didn't call this the Battle of Armageddon is because it's really not a battle. It's a campaign of many battles. And what we're going to see here at the end of chapter 19 is the conclusion of the campaign or the wars that take place in Armageddon. We were kind of introduced to it in Revelation chapter 16, and we went through detail there about it. You may or may not remember the details about it. But I mentioned there that in Revelation 16:16, that's the only place that the word Armageddon is used in the Scripture. You would think that the Bible would be blasted all over the place with Armageddon, because it's probably the most well-known term out in the secular world. Even politicians and foreign governments and Hollywood, make movies about Armageddon, or they talk about, well, if we don't settle this situation or that situation on the world scene, then it's going to lead to the Battle of Armageddon, the battle to end all battles. Well, the fact is, Armageddon is not the last battle. The last battle that's going to take place on earth is at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan is loosed for a season and you have the battle of Gog and Magog. That's going to be the last battle on earth. So Armageddon is two words, and it actually shows up this way as Armageddon in Revelation 16:6. But it's not even used here. We just know that it's what it's talking about from the context. But the two words, Har means mountain, and Megiddo, that's a plain or a little hill, where Har means mountain. And when you think of a mountain, it's not like the Rocky Mountains. It's not even like the mountains of North Carolina. It's just kind of an elevation, like a plateau. It might only be a couple of 100 feet to 100 feet in elevation. And so Megiddo is a city in the northern part of ancient Israel. And there's been a lot of battles that have been fought there. But this last battle that's going to come in for this campaign of Armageddon is going to take place in that same place. Now, let's talk about what Armageddon is not. It's not a single battle. Most people refer to it as the Battle of Armageddon, but it is not a single battle, but a series of battles. It's going to start towards the middle of the tribulation period and have these little battles, and these armies are coming against Israel, and eventually they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and then all of the armies and kings and the nations are going to gather at this spot prior to Christ returning. And we saw in Revelation 16 where it says that Satan and the beast and the Antichrist used unclean spirits or demons to motivate and to move the armies into that strategic location for this purpose. And so it's actually a whole campaign or a war against Israel. It's also not the last war on earth, as it is often referred. The last war in history on earth, as we've already stated, will be at the end of the millennial kingdom or the thousand-year reign, which is after Armageddon. And that's when Satan's final revolt is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And we'll see that in a couple of weeks, probably in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 11. What Armageddon is a climatic war at the end of the tribulation. At this time, all the armies will come and gather in order to attack Israel in one final attempt to eradicate the Jewish people. So Satan still has not given up on his cause of getting rid of the Jewish people. That's been his goal. His first goal was not to allow the seed to come, the seed of Jesus Christ. And so he kind of went against that. And then after Jesus was born, he tried to destroy the seed by using Herod to have the firstborn male 2 years and younger killed throughout the land. And that's when Jesus went down to Egypt, which was predicted. These armies will capture Jerusalem, but then Christ will return and defeat these armies. Zechariah 14 talks about that. And we will see that there really is no fight or battle when Christ comes back. In fact, Dr. Pentecost, I took him for Daniel and Revelation in seminary, and his words in my notes says this, that Jesus Christ will come back, and by his word, the armies will be defeated, and basically Jesus will probably just say, drop dead. And that's the battle. Think about that. We don't come back with Christ with armor on. We come back in fine linen, you know, and we're coming with Christ on the way back. And there's really no contest. I mean, even when Duke basketball or Carolina basketball, first one or two games that they play at the beginning of the season, you know, they'll play some small school, they'll beat them 100 and something to 60 or whatever. There's really no contest, but there is a point in time in the game at the beginning where it's 0-0, and that team might stay with them. They might even stay within 3 or 4 or 5 points of them through the middle of the first half until the kind of the cream comes to the top. The battle of this battle here that's going to take place, the culmination of this battle, the cream's going to come to the top right at the beginning of it. It's going to be boom and it's over. And so by the word of the Lord, he is going to speak and they're going to be dead. Now, a reference for that is Matthew 24:27. And you remember Matthew chapter 24 is talking about events that are taking place during the tribulation period. A lot of people misinterpret that as events that are taking place now. Now, let's look at 10 Bible references that describe Armageddon. There's Psalm 2, and if you don't get these, they're in those notes that I wrote out for you. Psalm 2, Isaiah 34, 1 through 16. These are passages of Scripture that are referring to this war, this campaign against Israel known as the Battle of Armageddon. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, Joel 3, 1 through 17, Zechariah 12, 1 through 9, Zechariah 14, 1 through 15, and Zechariah 14 is the section of Scripture where it talks about his foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in half, and he'll walk across the Kidron Valley and go through the Eastern Gate. And then the last part of that section talks about that there will be nations that will refuse, they will rebel, and they will refuse, and they will come and wage war against against Christ as he is ruling, and they will refuse to bring a sacrifice into the temple. Now, if you don't have a millennial kingdom, this is very important. If you don't have a millennial kingdom, where in the world would you place that event that's taking place in Zechariah? And that's the big question that the amillennialist, which ah means no millennial kingdom, that's the hardest question for them to answer. That, you know, well, when does this take place? Christ has returned. When does this take place? And a lot of them will answer the eternal state. Well, the problem with that is, I have a huge theological problem, and you should too, with there being rebellion taking place in the eternal state. There's not going to be rebellion in the eternal state. In the eternal state, every person is going to have a glorified body. And so we're going to be like Christ, and there's no way you can rebel. Okay, so that's a key fact there. Then Malachi 4, 1 through 5, Revelation 14, 14 through 20. We've looked at that in Revelation 16, 12 through 16. And here, Revelation chapter 19, 19 through 21. So those are key 10 key Bible references. So why do these armies gather at Armageddon? Well, we're not going to turn there, but in Revelation 16, 13 through 16, which we've already looked at in the past, we've talked about that. The purpose is to get rid of the Jews and to prevent God from keeping his promises. What promises is God going to keep during the millennial kingdom? He is going to fulfill all of the promises that he has made through the Abrahamic covenant. Israel is going to be in the land. Christ is going to be their king seated on the Davidic throne, and they're going to enjoy all of the blessings of the covenant. So every single aspect of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel are going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Now remember, the Abrahamic covenant, the land portion is going to be covered by the Palestinian covenant. And I've stated this before, but you think about the Abrahamic covenant, it's an everlasting covenant. It's a huge umbrella. And if you'll just put arrows on the end of the umbrella going down, it goes forever. And underneath that umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant, what was promised to Abraham, there are three other covenants that amplify the certain portions of the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, which amplifies the land portion. You have the Davidic covenant, which amplifies or magnifies the king or the seed portion, and that's in 2 Samuel 7, 14 and following. And then you have the new covenant, which amplifies the blessings, the new covenant, which is in the blood of Christ. And Jeremiah 31 covers that. And that's a key theological concept to be able to understand, to be able to interpret most of the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament, is how that covenant promise was given and will be kept by God. And what's significant about that is the covenant is a unilateral covenant. It's totally dependent upon God. It's not dependent upon the faithfulness of Israel or anybody that is a Jew. It's totally dependent upon God. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, when the covenant was cut, Genesis chapter 12, it was promised. Genesis chapter 15, it was cut that Abram sacrificed the animal, split them in half, laid them apart from each other. And before the covenant was made, Abram goes into a deep sleep, and it says the smoke and the fire passed through the pieces of the meat, showing that only God passed through the pieces of the meat that had been sacrificed. So it's a unilateral contract, not a bilateral. Man has no responsibility for that covenant or contract to be carried out. And Satan's trying to keep God from keeping that promise by wiping out the Jewish people. If there are no Jewish people, then there are no subjects. And if there's no subjects, then God cannot keep his promise to Israel if they're not around. And so that's a significant part of what this battle is trying to do, even at the end, the last ditch effort by Satan in order to do this. And then we're going to see here, I didn't know how to title this. I tried to get cute with it. I don't know if it worked or not, but we have a lot of bird feeders in our backyard, and I pick on Deborah all the time because it frustrates her. I said you need to fill up the squirrel feeders, and she says no, they're bird feeders. I said, well, they may be bird feeders, but the squirrels are eating, and they get in there and you know, they hang upside down and they eat all they can, and what they can't eat, they just shovel it to the ground, you know. So they go to town on it, that's for sure. So I kind of titled here in 19, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, is feeding the birds. And I think about that verse where God cares for the sparrow and he looks after them. How much more will he look after us? Well, here he's going to really take care of the birds. Look at verse 17. He says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven," and that's just talking about the atmosphere, he says, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God." So God's going to create the whole earth as a huge bird feeder. And I don't think the squirrels are going to get invited. In verse 18, he says, "So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." So this judgment has no prejudice to person. And it's important to recognize here that what's taking place is he's making it very specific that they are going to eat, and it sounds gruesome, and it is gruesome, the carnage of this battle. When he tells these armies that have gathered against him to drop dead or slays them with the word of his mouth, the sword of God, he just speaks it and they fall dead. It reminds me of 1 Samuel when they asked for a king like all the other kings. The Philistines were coming and waging war against Israel, and it said that God would coal. It's the Hebrew word for thunder. God would thunder or speak from heaven, and it would confuse the Philistines, and the Israelites would walk in and just slay them because they were in a state of confusion. And then they said, "We want a king like all the other nations," and asked Samuel, "Give us a king." Well, here the king is going to be on the scene, so they're not going to be asking for a king. And he's going to tell them, as we'll see later, just by the word of his mouth, and they're gonna die. And the birds, and it's very specific, it repeats it over and over in the English text as well as in the Greek text. He says, "The flesh of, the flesh of, the flesh of." So they're going to come and feast, these vultures, these birds, on the flesh. And it's mentioned several times in Scripture where they'll do that. Notice that this great supper of God is the same word supper is used the supper of the Lamb in the wedding banquet in 19:9 that we've already looked at. So they're going to have a big, huge feast. Now, when he says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun," I don't think he's standing actually physically inside the sun. I think he's just got the sun to his back. And there's a possibility that the angel's brilliance is outshining the sun as he delivers this in a loud voice. And so when this takes place, all these birds are going to come and assemble to eat up all the flesh that has been dead. It's going to be a swift climatic battle. It's not going to take long. It's going to be over before it starts. And then the battle, which really isn't a battle. There's really no contest here. There's no mention of any struggle by the Lord or by us as his army coming with him in the return. Look at verse 19. He says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Remember in verse 11, he says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse and he who sat on it." And so here he's talking about the one who sat who sits on the horse. All these armies have been assembled from all the kings of the earth to wage war against them. And then in verse 20 it says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he was deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. These are the first two that are going to go into the lake of fire. When we die, our body goes to the grave. Our soul goes to heaven, and or spirit. We're in the presence of the Lord, and so we are said to go to kind of like the Old Testament saints. They go to not into the presence of the Lord, but into the bosom of Abraham. And then when they're resurrected, they'll go to heaven. And when we're resurrected, we'll go to heaven. When the non-believer dies, they will go to Hades. They will suffer, but it's not until after their judgment that they will be cast into the lake of fire. And so that will be, we'll see this later as we progress through the final chapters of the book of Revelation. But here are the first two that are going to be cast into the lake of fire, the beast and the prophet. So the Antichrist and the prophet. Satan is not cast into the lake of fire at this time. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, at the end of this tribulation period, Satan is going to be bound. And then he is going to be held in captivity. And then if you look at verse 10 of chapter 20, it says, "Then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So at the end of the millennial kingdom, and after Satan is loose for a season, and they have the battle of Gog and Magog, and we'll look at this next week, he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. Now listen, a lot of people believe in annihilation, that people that die and go to hell or are cast in the lake of fire, they'll suffer for a while, and then they'll be annihilated. They won't suffer for all of eternity. That is simply not true. When Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, it says, with the beast and the false prophet, they've been there for 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years they've already been there, and they're still there, and they'll be suffering for all of eternity. And so then we see in verse 21, it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse," Christ again, reference to verse 19 and verse 11. And it says, "And all the birds were filled with their flesh." They ate until they were completely full, these vultures. And it's amazing. I don't know, it's kind of a gruesome thing to think about, but you know, you'll see a possum or a raccoon or a deer in the countryside that'll get hit by a vehicle, and it doesn't take very long before these turkey buzzards and vultures are there cleaning up the carcass. And you know, I mean, they'll, even if it's in the middle of the road, they'll stay at the last minute until your car gets there, and then it'll just kind of get out of the way. And as soon as your car's passed, boy, they're right back in there, just eating all they can eat because they don't know where their next meal is going to come from, obviously. But this is the doom of the army of the beast. And Matthew talks about this in Matthew 24:28 as well. So in conclusion, let's look at the aftermath of Armageddon. Think about how foolish it is, or it'll look, for all these kings and rulers to aim their weapons and missiles and whatever sophisticated armor they have, nuclear weapons, or whatever they think they may have at Christ. And this is just fallen humanity is always overestimating our abilities. And when it comes to God, there is no match. Somebody asked me one time, it was kind of a silly question. They asked me, you know, what would be the best golf score anybody could shoot? Well, I think the lowest score anybody's ever shot on the PGA Tour used to be 59. I think somebody now shot 58 for 18 holes. But if Jesus Christ were to play golf, he would shoot 18. He would have 18 hole-in-ones. So you want to try to beat that? You know, after the first hole, you've lost, you know? So I think about that when I think about how fallen humanity is always overestimating their abilities. You know, it's kind of like global warming. You know, I think they've talked about, you know, in 50 years or something, they spend gazillion dollars and they could lower the temperature by maybe one tenth of a degree or something. You know, man's not in control. God is. So they go up against the all-powerful Creator who spoke everything into existence. And how foolish before anybody on earth can say charge, you know. I think about Christ returning and somebody in the army, one of the leaders saying charge. Before he even get it out of his mouth, they're all dead. I mean, he returns and he just says die or drop dead and it's over. They all die. I really like, and I kind of hold to Dr. Pentecost's view that, you know, he just says drop dead, you know, and they all drop dead. Two key events will happen. First, the great supper of God. The birds will feast on the bodies of the dead. As I've already mentioned, Matthew 24:28, Luke 17:37 refers to that as well, the vultures eating the bodies and the flesh. And then Revelation 19:17 and 18 that we're studying here. And then the second event is the Antichrist and the false prophet will both be cast into the lake of fire forever. Think about that. Forever is a long time. A long time. These are two pawns of Satan who will be the first to go into the lake of fire. And this ends the war or the battle of Armageddon. This whole campaign, this scene here that we've looked at, ends it. And there'll be no more war on earth for 1,000 years. And the word of Christ will win the final victory. Now, with that said, think about this as application. If the Word of God is that powerful, and it is, what are we doing to sharpen our skills for handling the spiritual sword of the Word of God in order to be better equipped for us to fight the battle against Satan and sin? There's really no better way for you to invest your time, your quote-unquote free time. Carve out X number of time a day to really study and to know the Word of God, because that's the only weapon that we have been given in order to defeat the enemy who is very wise and crafty. So hopefully that kind of helps you have a better view of Armageddon and the events that are taking place. We got just 2 minutes here before the choir gets started. So does anybody have any questions? The lake of fire, it is in hell. I have no clue where it is. I can tell you where it is not. It's not in heaven. So some people think it's in the center of the earth, you know, but I don't know. You know, I'd have a better understanding if Scripture told us where it was at. So. Just cleaning it up. There's going to be 75 days between the end of the tribulation period and the start of the millennial kingdom. And so there's going to be a cleaning process, getting everything ready to set up the millennial kingdom. There's going to be the cleaning of the temple, you know. So we'll look at that as we go. Daniel, if you remember when we studied Daniel, he says 1,260 days, and he says 1,335 days. So there's going to be 75 days between the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And my understanding is there's going to be a lot of stuff that has to be prepared and cleaned up before the ushering in of the millennial kingdom. And one will be the temple. Either cleaning out the temple and making it the millennial temple, cleaning out where the abomination of desolation took place, things like that. So I just think it's a God keeping the earth clean and getting rid of the flesh. And vultures, they would take criminals and they would burn them, and they would take them and stack them up at the kind of like the city dump, and the birds of prey would come and eat the flesh. And it's kind of a symbol of how the ungodly are handled, their bodies are handled also. You have a question there? Imagine that.
I haven't had a question in a long time. You anyway. There's going to be a temple, but is there going to be, there's not going to be sacrifices, are there?
Yes. That's a great question. Ezekiel 38 through 40 talks about the millennial kingdom temple, and it also talks about sacrifices. Some people believe that it's a memorial. That, you know, because if you live to be 100, you will consider to be young in the millennial kingdom. So death will not be something that is very prevalent. And so it'll be a memorial for the death of Christ. That's not the view I hold. I hold that there is some salvific imagery in that. For those that are born during the millennial kingdom, and we can talk about that when we get to the millennial kingdom temple. Well, that one was a question, so I guess you want another one, right? Well, only believers, the believers from the tribulation period, will move into the millennial kingdom.
How then do they get their new body?
They will be changed.
At the end of the millennial kingdom?
Right. Before the eternal state. And they will have children who will have to become believers. And so some of them will not become believers, but I would think it would be very hard not to become a believer during the millennium. Everybody that starts off in the millennial kingdom, and we'll talk about this next week, will start in a saved state. We will be there with our glorified body. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will be resurrected, and they'll have their glorified body. And those that have survived the tribulation period that are believers will move into the millennial kingdom. And they'll populate the millennial kingdom. And we know that some of them will not become believers because some of them will rebel towards, you know, the end, Zechariah 14, and will refuse to bring a sacrifice. And so there's another clear answer that there will be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom temple. But Zechariah 38, 39, and 40 talks about the millennial kingdom. Temple and the sacrifices. So, anybody else? All right. See you guys Sunday.